Let me encourage you to keep your songbook open for a minute. You know, it's interesting to me as we look at the songs that we sing, how much they're in the real world. Does Jesus care? And my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song. You know, as you look through the songbook, what you find is that there's a lot of realism in the writings of the people who composed these songs. Number 665. In the dark of midnight have I often hid my face when the storm howls above me and there's no hiding place. Mid the crash of the thunder, precious Lord, hear my cry. Keep me safe till the storm passes by. Many times Satan whispers, there is no need to try. For there's no end of sorrow, there's no hope by and by. But I know thou art with me, and tomorrow I'll rise where the storms never darken the skies. Another interesting song that we sing a lot. Number 328. In the hour of trial, Jesus, plead for me, lest by base denial I depart from thee. When you see me waver, with a look recall, nor for fear or favor suffer me to fall. With forbidden pleasures, with this vain world charm, or its sordid treasures, spare it to do me harm. Bring to my remembrance sad Gethsemane, or in darker semblance, cross-crowned Calvary. Should thy mercy send me sorrow, pain, and woe, should my pain attend me on my path below, grant that I may never fail thy hand to see. And then we started tonight, this morning, with number 44. And that song, again, reflected on the fact that there's a lot of adversity in life. Earthly wealth and fame may never come to me, and a palace fair of mine may never be. He goes on, oh, I'm tossed about and driven by the foe, sad within, without, wherever I may go. The songwriters of our songbook dealt with the real world, didn't they? They weren't some ecclesiastical person sitting up isolated from the reality of life, from all the bad things that happen. We had a note in the question box a couple of weeks ago, said, all we ever hear about on Sunday and Wednesday is all the problems. And if you think about that, yeah, we've talked about the death of a loved one. This morning in class, we talked about the lady that got hit down here on the crossing. Her life snuffed out. Cancer. Difficulties in friends. Illnesses. Old age. Chronic illness. Injuries. Hardship. Poverty. Broken families. Misfortune. Life is hard. But I think it's important for us to realize that our attitude affects how we deal with these things. And I don't know how you step back and be analytical of this. I guess one of the reasons I'm preaching this sermon is because I've struggled in recent weeks with what my role should be and what God wants from me. You know, it's easy to blame God when things don't go the way you think they should. And some people do that. They get bitter with God. I've had people say to me many times, I hate God. And then they talk about something that happened in their life. They lost a child. Their marriage fell apart. Their marriage went on the rocks. Some people just despair. They become bitter. They go into denial. They become angry. And then there's those who go to rash actions. They run out. They get involved in selling out. They go to a bad resource. When I work with other congregations, I seem to be a lightning rod for people that have got that kind of situation. And yet, when we read Scripture, we see things that I have a hard time with. We studied in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, beginning with verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad." I haven't mastered that yet. I guess because most of the time when they say something evil against me, they're probably right. James 1, verse 2, "Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds." How do you do that? "Because you know the testing in your faith develops perseverance." God, I don't want perseverance. Not if I have to pay a price. I want to point out two things to you this morning about adversity that I hope may be helpful, because I think we all face it. The book of Job brings us a story that tells about adversity. Job is a man that didn't deserve what happened to him. Have you ever felt like what happened to you, you didn't deserve? You ever cried out, "God, why me?" I have. It's kind of interesting that Job's friends did everything they could to explain it away. I'm guilty of that. I try to explain it away. See, there was Eliphaz. You can read about him in Job 4 and 5. He gave a complex theological explanation as to why Job was suffering. Let me tell you something, folks. All the preachers in the world aren't going to explain it away when you're in the depths of tragedy, when you're suffering loss. And then you go on to Job 8 and Bildad. He gives a philosophical explanation. My father was a professor of philosophy, well known. But when he tried to explain away cancer, he had trouble. When his mother died, he wept. It's the only time I ever saw my father cry. Showed he was human. Zophar, Job 11, he gives a political explanation. I don't know about you, but I'm already sick of politics, and we're not to the election yet. Political explanations don't go very far. You can promise the moon. And then there's Elihu. Elihu, he gives a psychological explanation. And we have people on television that give us beautiful philosophical, psychological explanations. And I enjoy listening to Dr. Phil once in a while, but, you know, my feeling is if I brought my problem to him, he wouldn't convince me. Explanations are usually wrong, even if they sound good. In Job's case, it's his wife who blames God and gives up on both God and Job. Hey, this lady has been through a lot. You think about it. Her kids have been killed senselessly. Her husband's sick. And he's in such despair and agony. I guess the worst thing about this last trip was sitting in a crummy motel room in Texas and wondering if Cindy was okay. I won't talk a little more about that later, but you know, the only thing that kept me going was the fact that I knew Rose was there. I knew you guys were checking. I think it's so important to understand that Job's wife had every reason to be where she was. She blamed God, and so she finally said to him, and I imagine she was screaming at this point, verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? That's the King James. That means maintaining your right. Are you still saying that you ought to believe in God and serve God? Look what he's done to you. You idiot. I can hear that. Curse God and die. Yeah. See, when we're in the middle of a crisis, and we have no idea how she changed. We hear about Job, we don't hear about her. But Job gave us the example. Job never failed to believe that God would ultimately provide an answer. And we have to do the same. That's not always easy. You know, when Phyllis died, I had every explanation in the book. I had already thought most of them out. You heard me say it. It was time. Okay. She doesn't have to suffer anymore. That's wonderful. Okay, but now I'm suffering. You know? There's all kinds of ways that we explain away the things that happen. And Israel had a hard time believing that God could do what God could do. And I submit to you, we're the same. You know, God commanded Israel. He said, the Lord has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. That's Deuteronomy 1:21. And the bolt in these passages are there. Go look them up. In Joshua 1, beginning with verse 5, he repeats it. But put yourself in Israel's shoes. They send the spies into the land. Good guys. Leaders. And they come back and they say, we can't do this. These people are stronger and taller than we are. They're big guys. The cities are large with walls that go to the sky. So the guys that look at the situation say, this is hopeless. Ain't no way this is going to happen, folks. These guys are too big and too strong. And they got walled cities that go so high up, can't even see the top. What would you do? I don't know why, but for some reason this morning this thing doesn't want to stay on. Pardon me. If you're listening and it's crackling, I dropped it. And so their attitude is, and they actually say this, God must hate us. You ever felt that way? When you've had a series of things happen, just one thing after another, what's the matter with me? What's the matter with God? God must hate us. In Deuteronomy 1, beginning with verse 26, God spells that out. Here's what they say. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, the Lord hates us. So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They say the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls that go up to the sky. If I was sitting in that tent, I suspect I'd have been saying the same thing. I don't know that my faith would have been what only two guys had the faith to say, Caleb and Joshua. Because you look at the situation and you say, this is hopeless. Have you ever felt something was hopeless? The result was they spent 40 years in the wilderness. The only ones that survive are the ones who had the faith. Israel shows us when total dependence upon God comes. It comes when we really in our hearts believe that God has the power to do what he says he will do. And so here you and I face trouble, struggles. What do we do with it? In Exodus 14, beginning with verse 9, we see the same Israel, but this time it's a different situation. They're hemmed in. They're held by the Red Sea on one side, There's a mountain over here, there's a mountain over there, and here comes Pharaoh and his buddies. And they're scared to death. And let me tell you something, folks. Those of us that have been in the military, tell you something. When you're in the military, you get scared to death. You can hear about the valor. You can hear about the guys that throw themselves on a hand grenade. You can hear all of that. The fact is, we're all scared to death. I've sat in the trench with the bullets flying around me and thinking, this is hopeless. But what happens here is, they say, did we come into here to die? No, no, no. Well, would it have been better to serve the Egyptians? That's verse 12. And they say, oh no. And the result is they see the power of God. They see stuff happen. And they put their trust in God and in Moses. So the Bible says in Exodus 14, verse 31, when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in Him and in Moses, His servant. God can do amazing things. But we have to believe that even though we may not anticipate what the amazing things are, that God will do wonderful things. On my way back from this lectureship in Texas, I stopped in and spent time with my daughter, Wendy, and her family. Wendy and her family had a bad church situation happen. The church that they were meeting in, the building fell apart, literally. And so they decided to build another building. Well, the place where they built it was like 25 miles away from where Wendy and her family lived. And this place had been right next door. I had to be reminded of Carl. You may not know this, but Carl lived within walking distance of the congregation in South Bend that we worshiped in. He deliberately got a house so that he could get to church. I've often kidded him about being sure to get church on time. Julie could walk over when she wanted to, but that's another subject. Now he's driving 40 miles one way. But what happened here was that Wendy and Jay decided there was another congregation nearby. They live in Texas. There's a church on every corner, it seems like. So they went to this other church. And it was okay, I guess. We went once with them. Two of my grandkids were baptized there. That was exciting. But then Wendy got sick. I mean, really sick. It was doubtful that she was ever going to walk again. And she had an amazing surgery. I mean, they went in from the front and the back. They replaced two of her vertebrae with plastic vertebrae. They moved her spine 6 inches so it was centered on the sacrum. I mean, man, you know, and I'm sitting up here chewing my fingernails to the bone, but you know what? The only people that were ministering to her were people from the old group, the new church she was worshiping in. Big church, 500 people. Nobody visited. Nobody called. Nobody prayed. Nobody looked after Jay and the three boys. Nobody did one single thing. And so, with our prayers and with God blessing the hands of that surgeon, she survived. And she's now able to stand up and walk like she could when she was 16. It's amazing. But you know what else happened? They changed churches. They went to another congregation. They're driving 25 miles one way. But there are people in that congregation that care about them. There are people in that congregation that go and say, what can we do to help? And as Wendy was talking about this, and tears are running down her cheeks, I thought about this group. And how many times people here have been sick and somebody is right at the hospital. Somebody's calling to see if they need food. Brothers and sisters, I hope we never lose that. One of the challenges, I think, of growth is sometimes you become impersonal and focused on the wrong things. And the question comes down to me, personally. What does it take to make me more dependent upon God. I've said this many times. Whatever strength there is in my personality, it hasn't come because I inherited it or because I was raised that way, because I did not inherit it and I was not raised that way. One of the little books that we have is a little book called Timothy, My Son and My Teacher. You know what that's a story about? That's a story about having a kid with multiple birth defects and weathering all of that. Now, for 54 years, that has molded me, that has shaped me. It is the adversity that has made me what I am. How did losing Phyllis affect me? Well, for one thing, it made me realize I couldn't do things alone. Carl may tell you that almost 2 years when I was there by myself, I was keeping everybody busy because I was cranking stuff out left and right. We were writing books. We were doing everything you can imagine. And that may have been a good thing. Maybe it wasn't a good thing. I don't know. But the fact of the matter is, it was because of what Phil had meant to me all those years that I had the strength to go on. And it wasn't that I really faced the adversity and realized I couldn't keep doing that when I thought I had everything done. And then guess what? God sent Cindy. And I have to tell you what a blessing that's been. What does it take to make me depend on God? That's a question I need to ask. That's a question you need to ask. What does it take? Do we have to have some massive tragedy in our lives? I've often wondered if my bullheaded, stubborn, rebellious, negative attitude wasn't what actually precipitated in me having the problems I've had in my life. Does God have to hit me with a 2x4 to get my attention? What does God have to do to you to get your attention? I hope you pray about that. I hope you think about that. Because those writers of those songs, Richard's been reading the accounts of some of those songs to us, just about every one of them had a horrible problem that came upon them. We've heard some of those stories that he's read to us out of that book he has. And it was that event that changed them. And in many cases, made their lives incredibly productive. Isn't it amazing that some of our best songs are written by women who were blind? By people who had lost their family in a sea disaster? But the other point I want to make to you this morning is that adversity is also a means of spreading the gospel. In Acts 7, Stephen is stoned. What happened next? Acts 8 and verse 4 says, they went everywhere, scattered and preaching the word everywhere they went. Otis Gatewood, who was the president of Michigan Christian College many years ago, was a missionary in Germany for many years. He told me one time, he said, you know, we didn't even try to preach the gospel to the Germans until World War II. He said, it took a war to get us to share the gospel of Christ. And then he looked at me and he said, you know, if we had done that before, there probably wouldn't have been a World War II. Doesn't that sober you up a little bit? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but we're not destroyed. Attacks always bring a response. I don't know where this country is headed. This is a scary election. But I tell you one thing, it may be that the change that happens in this country will wake us up. Maybe it won't take another world war to get us as a body, to start focusing on what's important and make a change. You know, one of the things we learned this summer, and I've hit it twice now, we were in the Rockies in a camp program. This was 2 summers ago. And then this last year we were in Florida, and I learned about the palmetto pine and I learned about the Douglas fir. Both of these trees have a cone. The seeds are down inside the cone. And the cone has a waxy stuff on it, and the seeds can't get out. And the waxy stuff that coats that cone is so tough that until the temperature reaches 1200 degrees, the wax doesn't melt. Okay, so what? So you have to have a forest fire for that plant to be able to have seeds released to be put in the ground. So when a forest fire happens, all those seeds are spread like crazy. Sian and I went through Yellowstone earlier this year. It was amazing to me. I was out there 18 years ago or so when the fire went through the park. And there are little Douglas firs everywhere, thousands and thousands of them. Because, you see, they've been sitting inside that cone waiting and waiting and waiting for something traumatic to happen, for the fire to happen, to release them, that they could go out and be profitable. And I wonder if sometimes that's not the way it is with us. That we have to have a fire in our lives, a fire in our jobs, a fire in our family, to get us to realize the importance of us taking our faith to others, to our kids, to our parents, to our friends, to our neighbors. I've told you about my mother. I tried every intellectual argument I could use to reach my mother, and it was just like these guys with Job, you know. I gave her theological explanations. I gave her political explanations. I gave her philosophical explanations. I gave her psychological explanations. But it wasn't until I was cleaning her dirty diaper at 93 years of old that she was able and willing to say, yes, I want to believe in Jesus. Philippians, the third chapter, beginning with verse 10, describes all of this. The writer says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or that I have been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Let's look ahead. Let's think about how we can reach out to this community. Let's talk about how we can reach our families. What can we do that we've been doing badly? What maybe does the adversity that has come upon us mean in terms of being able to make positive change? And maybe this morning, adversity has brought you to the point of saying, yeah, I need to turn my life over to Jesus. I need to let him be the one that guides my life. I need to let him work through me, do things that I can't even imagine would be possible. And if you feel that way, if there's a need that you have, if you need to become a Christian, if in any way we can be of assistance to you, we invite you to come. As together we stand and sing to encourage you. Won't you please come?